Our reading continuing the series, 12 Challenges to the Church, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's the whole chapter, verses. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sobering truth it brings to us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who applies it to our hearts by faith. Again, I pray that you would guard my words, help them to be true, and may your Spirit be pleased to take what I preach and apply it to all our hearts, that we would grow in our faith, that we would grow in love and love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family enjoys going for bushwalks, particularly on my day off. Occasionally on such walks, we encounter leeches. If any of you have had a leech attach itself to you, you'll know how unaware you are of their presence until you happen to look down at your foot, or your leg, your ankle, and you see that creature stuck to you, engorged with blood, puffed up. You pick it off, and then lo and behold, there's that trail of blood. It looks like you've got a major injury on your foot or leg. Well, leeches are parasites. That is, they attach themselves to something or someone that's relatively healthy, and then they take from you. They harm in order to flourish. That's the definition of a parasite. And that picture of a leech helps us to understand what had happened to another group within the Corinthian church, the troubled church of the Corinthians in first century. This group had allowed a kind of a parasite, you might say, to attach itself to something very good, and had not only begun to impair them in their walk with Christ, but was particularly beginning to do serious harm to others in their walk with Christ. The problem with parasites, we know, is that you don't even know that they're there quite often, as they rob you and drain you, and they do all kinds of harm. Well, what was the parasitic problem for the Corinthians, and what solution does God's word offer to them? What did it offer to them, and what does it offer to us when we consider the present day problem that's similar? Well, let's look at the parasitic problem and its summary solution in these first three verses of this chapter. Verse 1 to start with. Now, concerning food offered to idols, We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We saw last week with the challenge about how to reform in the face of sexual immorality in the church that Paul raised the issue that the Corinthians had written to him about by saying, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Concerning the matters about which you wrote. And here he uses the same kind of phrase to reintroduce another matter that was on their minds, likely something that they'd already written to him about as well. Food offered to idols and their knowledge surrounding that subject. Paul says, this knowledge puffs up. And we know the same word translated puffs up was there also 3 weeks ago in the challenge of imposters, where members of the church had developed inflated egos, remember? They were looking down on one another as they followed the boastful, arrogant frauds that had infiltrated the church. And then we saw that same word 2 weeks ago, where the Corinthians weren't just tolerating sexual immorality, but they were puffed up, proud, as they accepted it. Well, putting that together with this issue, we see that pride was the parasite. Pride was the parasite. It had attached itself to their knowledge to become loveless knowledge. It had sucked the love out of them. It had sucked the love from their application of knowledge to become loveless knowledge. And Paul continues to identify the problem and the solution, continuing in verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Notice that it's not knowledge that's the problem, but the person who thinks he knows something. The person who thinks he knows something while remaining ignorant about what he really ought to know. Their pride was stuck to their knowledge. And Paul now gives the contrast to the one with proud knowledge. Verse 2, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. We might have expected there Paul to have said, if anyone knows God. Of course, he says that elsewhere. We are to seek knowledge of God so that we would know God. Know God as Father, know God as Lord, as Saviour, know God as Spirit. But he puts the emphasis here on love, love for God. And from that comes being known by God. It's a brilliant way to counter the problem here in Corinth. For this group in the church, arrogance being united to their knowledge had rendered their application of knowledge loveless. And so Paul actually calls them to love God. Anyone who loves God, not who is puffed up in knowledge about God, but who loves God, is known by God. Paul stresses the true disciples' love for God. And rather than their knowledge of God, God's personal relational knowledge of them. It's a challenge to us. Is my knowledge of God infused with love for the good of others? Or is it becoming a tool to inflate my own ego? Well, now to Paul's detailed correction of their short on love knowledge. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here we can read between the lines to see that the knowledgeable converts clearly understood the kind of truth from Isaiah 44, that idols are vain constructs of fallen humanity, the passage that we had read to us, that Susan read to us this morning. It seems these Noahs were also familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4, the start of what was known as the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They trusted the Father. And in their coming to Jesus, they trusted him as Lord and as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And Paul affirms them, notice, in these essential truths. His encouragement is to be strong in the truth. Though there are a myriad of false gods before which people vainly bow as lords, there is only one true God before whom we bow as Lord. And Paul affirms that truth. He guards us, as he does, against some who might want to say, even today, that the problem is knowledge, or it's a dogmatic commitment to the truth. It's the kind of thing that liberal Christians or non-believers, agnostics, might say. You just have to be relativists. That might be good for you. That might be your truth, but it's not mine, they say. The problem is when you start to affirm truth as absolute, they say, ironically, absolutely. Never retreat from pursuing biblical truth, growing in the knowledge of God and of his mighty and awesome salvation, studying God and his glorious attributes, marveling at the profundity of our one true God, who is Father, who is Son, who is Spirit, one God, three persons, glorious Trinity, God who is the God of grace. To know that the gods of our age are false. But alongside those noble pursuits, in humility, we need to bear in mind, as the Corinthians needed to bear in mind, that not all, verse 7, possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here we see that Paul moves from the affirmative yes, commending the truth about God and the false gods, to a but. That is the next part of the corrective to their application of knowledge. Not all, he says, have the understanding that idols are false. Not all the brothers and sisters who'd come from paganism realized that these idols were false, mere human constructs. Paul identifies these believers as the some whose practice had been serving those idols. In other words, they were converts to Christ from pagan or idol worship. The knowledgeable were to be mindful of those with a weak conscience. The conscience, when we understand what that is, it's our God-given ability to differentiate moral right from wrong. That's what we all have, whether believer or unbeliever. Being made in God's image is to have a conscience. Well, the consciences of these converts from paganism were being contaminated as they were eating sacrificed meat. When we think about ancient Corinth, there were at least 17 different Greco-Roman gods, idols, including the cult of emperor worship. Within those temples, there were also altars to other gods. And then there were the mystery cults from Egypt. There was one ancient papyrus fragment that they found from that region that said, "I pray to all gods." But by God's grace, some of the Corinthians had turned from Christ, from their idolatry. And Paul calls the other knowing members to be considerate of their weaker spiritual family, who, because of their pre-Christian past, were particularly vulnerable. And again, Paul acknowledges the plain truth with another, "Yes, I agree." Verse 8, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." Well, that's true. And the knowledgeable were right in that understanding. Though Paul drills down on the problem in order to correct it with another caution, with another but. Verse 9. That's true, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Here we see that Paul commands this group to watch themselves, that in their zeal to claim their privilege of freedom, that they weren't going to be the downfall of their weaker siblings, causing them to stumble. And that word translated stumble or stumbling block is the original word from where we get the term scandal. They weren't to scandalize the consciences of their weaker siblings. It seems the know-it-alls wanted to celebrate their knowledge, their liberty in Christ. Surely they thought, perhaps, that his lordship meant that it was their right to feast on meat in any location, since there were no idols, really, that it was okay to be in such places. Maybe they thought that if their weaker spiritual family could see them untroubled, undaunted, unfazed in one of those temple areas, that it might have had a strengthening effect on the faith of the weaker ones. But Paul instead warns them that the opposite was the case. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Well, such temples had the practice of sacrificing animals in an effort to appease the particular idol, to bring about, they thought, some kind of favour from the god. And some parts of the animal were cooked and given to the idol. Some of the meat would be shared in a banquet after the sacrifice, and the rest would go to the market for sale. Well, the knowing party, it seems, by their knowledge, thought that they had authority to eat in the banquet settings that followed the sacrifices. They thought they were immune to danger. And Paul critiques such knowledge next week in the challenge about idolatry. But for the moment, he focuses on the impact on those with weaker consciences who happen to see their so-called enlightened church family feasting with idolaters. They weren't to let their knowledge be the undoing of the vulnerable. Paul's great encouragement is to be strong in the truth, but to be loving to the weak. Be strong in the truth, but be loving in your application of it. Well, though we don't have many obvious pagan shrines in 21st century Melbourne, as there were in first century Corinth and as there are in many parts of the world today, idolatry is nonetheless rampant in this city, in this country, in the world. The false gods of illicit sex and indulgence and materialism and lust for worldly power and simply leisure and pleasure pursuits, they're all around us. Those of us who might be tempted to pride in the depth of our theological knowledge do well to stop regularly and ask ourselves the question, is there any practice in which I'm engaging that is actually emboldening a brother or a sister with a weaker conscience to undermine their faith? The moment we stop asking such a question could well be the time that pride has begun to attach itself to our knowledge to make it loveless. Even so, God won't let us simply ask ourselves the question and quickly move on. He wants us to consider the impact, to be horrified by the effects of such loveless knowledge. Verse 11, by your knowledge, this is the word to the knowledgeable proud group, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The brother for whom Christ died. Can you hear the horror in Paul's tone? destruction of a brother or a sister in Christ, one for whom the Lord laid down his life. The true knowledge that there are no gods except the one true God and Lord led to the bold Corinthian practice of feasting in the visible temple banquet areas. Excavations of the pagan temples around Corinth show places where the diners would have been readily visible. The pressure would have been great. Eat with us or suffer loss of friends and financial interests. Their justification was obviously easy. We know the truth. But the damage was horrific. The weaker brother for whom Christ died, destroyed. That is, their conscience utterly compromised and their faith left in tatters as these weaker brothers and sisters would fall into some kind of syncretistic accommodation of the idols alongside Christ. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. You're not just sinning against your brother or sister with a weak conscience, but you're sinning against the Lord himself. It's utterly horrific consequence and effect of what they're doing. To sin by wounding a weak brother or sister's conscience, Paul says, is nothing less than sinning against Christ. Brings us to the point that the way we treat our spiritual siblings in Christ is an expression of our worship of Christ. The way we treat one another, the way we think about one another, the things that we say to each other, has great ability to glorify the Lord or to dishonor him, even as we wound our brothers and sisters. Well, when such things happen, when we do sin against brothers or sisters, we might be tempted just to think by their reaction, well, they're being too sensitive. They've just got to grow up. I've done nothing wrong. That's what our temptation is, to think that we're without fault. But at such times, the spotlight of the Spirit falls on us and shows up the pride, doesn't it? When we think that we can do no wrong, that we are infallible in our understanding, it shows that pride really has begun to stick, to cling, to suck the life out of us. We're to be horrified by the effects, the spiritual damage to a precious brother or sister, purchased by the blood of Christ. Well, when we sin against them, we sin against the Lord himself at one and the same time, and we're all at risk of wounding another's conscience when pride attaches itself to knowledge. The Lord would have us humble ourselves and repent of our pride that all too often thinks that knowledge and our practice of it are automatically always right. And as we do, the Lord's goal is that we would grow in our love for him and one another in our application of knowledge. For Paul, the freedom to eat such meat was incomparable to his love for the others. Verse 13, that's why he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And when we think about Paul, more than any Corinthian, he knew the truth. His love for the weak drove him to counsel the knowledgeable to be horrified by the effects of their loveless knowledge, to stir them to repentance and renewed love in their humble understanding. For Paul, it was a willingness to forego meat for the sake of others. For the Corinthians, it'd be to follow Paul's lead for the love of the vulnerable amongst them. There may be something that the Lord is calling you to forego for the sake of helping and not hindering your brother or sister in Christ's growth. As I think about a practice of our family over the years, from the time our children were born, though we certainly haven't got everything right all the time, nor do I claim that we have, one thing that I'm particularly thankful to the Lord for was our commitment on a Sunday not to go to other children's birthday parties. It seems that it was such a common practice because of the leisure spot that Sunday morning affords for most non-believers, that the invitations would come time and again to go to that birthday party, to celebrate the leisure. And a good thing, a birthday party, don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful thing, of course, to celebrate, but why is it always, it seems, for us for a time, on a Sunday morning? It was certainly in competition with gathering to worship the Lord with his people. And what was it saying to those with a vulnerable conscience, our children? That it's okay to prioritise other things and the worship of God with his people, to prioritise and celebrate a form of idolatry that leisure has become in our society? Well, of course it calls for wisdom. We're not to be legalistic, of course. But we are called to consider the consciences of those who we are impressing, those who we are influencing, our children, others in the church. What does it say to them if it becomes our habit or practice to pursue leisure rather than to pursue the love of others as we worship God together? Well, that's merely one application that was the case for us and our family. And may the Lord and his Spirit stir your heart and give you a conviction to be aware of the impact that your application of knowledge is having on others around you, your brothers and sisters. Not to treat our practice as infallible, but to be humble, to be loving, to prioritise love. Love for others as we prioritise love for our Lord. Well, we will only be in a place to do that as we seek knowledge of God to grow in our love for him and for others, and to be horrified by any damage we might wittingly or unwittingly inflict on others. For that would be to sin against the Lord himself. Finish with a question. Is love or is pride primarily attaching itself to the knowledge I have of God and in Scripture? One will see God's glory in building up our family, in the gracious, other person-centered outworking of our knowledge. The other will drain the spiritual life from us, from our community, and leave a trail of damage, all for the sake of what? An ego? God forbid. God forbid that our pride would stand in the way of another's growth. May the Lord move us by his Spirit that we would increasingly love to know Christ crucified for one another, so that we would know to love him and each other in all that we do. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray you would forgive us for our pride. We admit that all too often it attaches itself to our knowledge. And we humbly ask you would forgive us, and that you would replace our pride with a greater love for you, and as you do, a greater love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.